Today we continue our study that we began last time entitled Lessons Learned from Israel's Wilderness Journey. But before we begin, let us go to the Lord in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for being the great God that thou art. We thank you for this opportunity to open up thy very words. Father, we pray that the Holy Spirit of God would be our guide and teacher this very day. And we pray that you bless the lesson, bless the saint of God listening today. And if there is a lost soul that may be listening today, we pray this would be the very day that they would be saved, that they would trust Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. And we pray that you would have your will in your way in our hearts and mind today. We ask it all in Jesus' precious name. Amen. As we continue in our passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, as we move further in our passage, the Holy Spirit takes the mind of the victorious Christian from a consideration of lust to a warning against idolatry. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 7, the Word of God says this, "Neither be ye idolaters, as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play." Now the reference here is to the golden calf affair recorded in Exodus 32. And later on, we will give that chapter a full treatment. Amen. In our later studies. For now, let us consider the portion of that matter which the Lord chose for the admonition of the New Testament saint. Their idolatry was an outgrowth of their attitude towards him. Now, they had been slaves in Egypt, and now they were free. They sat down to eat. They had felt the lash of Pharaoh's whip before the blood of a lamb had redeemed them. They sat down to drink. They had seen their babies put to death by royal decree. But the Red Sea had parted before them. In this time, the armies of their oppressors were drowned. Yet we read they rose up to play. The people had seen the greatest sequence of miracles in the history of the world, one which would only be eclipsed by those wrought by God manifest in the flesh, and had settled into a routine of life without regard for the Lord in just a matter of weeks. As the hymn writer put it, the early dew of their morning had passed away at noon. Who could make a golden idol? A man who was sitting down to eat when he should have been worshiping his Savior. Who could dance around a graven image? A woman who was sitting down to drink when she should have been expressing her gratitude to the one who had set her free. And who could be publicly naked in a wild revelry of sin? A people who rose up to play when they should have risen up to praise the God of all grace. You see, my dear listeners, every sin lurks in the shadows of each human heart, waiting for an opportunity to spring forth. The life occupied with God in thought and worship and service and song and labor in meditation provides no outlet whereby sin may spring forth. Love fulfills the law, For where the soul is fully devoted to the Lord, there is neither time nor place for the flesh to work its transgressions. Amen. By contrast, if a people sitting beneath a mount burning with fire, camping upon the ground that was quaking, listening to the ringing blasts as the voice of Jehovah thundered, could be so occupied with normalcy as to forget God, how much more those of us surrounded by the mundane? If a people who watch 10 immense wonders fall upon their neighbors while they themselves escaped, each one untouched, could revert to a life of meals and recreation with no place for the Almighty, how much more those of us have never seen even the hint of the supernatural? Tonight, countless men who have been delivered from the damnation of hell through the sacrificial offering of the Lord Jesus Christ will sit at a table and dine to their heart's content, thinking no more of the Savior's precious blood than does the dog waiting at their feet for the scraps. Tonight, an innumerable company of women will sit with a cup of tea or a glass of wine, reading a silly magazine or watching a vain program, and not offer a moment's praise to the Son of God who rescued their souls from eternity in the lake of fire. This Sunday morning, pastors from one end of the earth to the other will stand and tell the wonders and glory of the merciful high priest who gives life more abundant. Their churches will be nearly empty. The lakes, malls, golf courses, ball fields, amusement parks, and beaches will be packed. For all that the Most High has done for sinners, they give him no heed. And when we read a verse warning us not to be idolaters, we have a tendency to pass over it dismissively. I might do many things, we say, but idolatry is not one of them. May well be our response to the verse at hand. But the question is not, would we make an idol? No, the question is, how many times have we sat down to eat since we last offered genuine thanksgiving for our deliverance from damnation? The question is not, would we ever fashion a golden calf? No, the question is, how many refreshing drinks have we taken since we last expressed our gratitude for the indwelling Holy Spirit, the river of living water, the wellspring of life, the cleanser of our soul? The question is not, would we ever dance unclothed before the image of a beast? No, the question is, how many things in our life brings us greater joy and satisfaction than our relationship with God? My dear listener, if we can feed our flesh, but cannot adore our Lord, if we can drink the moment our body senses discomfort, but cannot be instant in prayer, if we count down the hours until we engage in some form of play, but wish for the sermon or prayer to finish more quickly, then we must not ignore the warning at hand. The calf may have been made by their hands, but it sprang from their hearts. There is not a thing inherently wrong with eating or drinking or playing. No, but the people of Exodus 20 did those things with a zest not found in their worship. This is the point of self-examination. We often make quick checks to make certain we are not doing anything terribly wrong. The Holy Spirit here asks us that we make careful checks to find if we are doing what is right. For example, we read in Philippians 4:4, we're told to rejoice in the Lord always. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 17, we are told pray without ceasing. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 18, we are told in everything give thanks. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 58, the Word of God says, always abounding. Colossians 3, verse 17 says, whatsoever ye do in word or deed. My dear listeners, such admonitions are not vain words. The idle build the idol. Let us make certain our day-to-day lives are filled with God. Before we go on, consider the well-known passage wherein Jesus uses the sudden nature of past judgment as a means whereby to warn those living in the last days of their need to be ready for His coming. Let us turn to Luke chapter 17. Luke chapter 17, in verses 26 to 30, the Word of God tells us, as it was in the days of Noe, so shall it be also in the days of the Son of Man. They did eat, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage until the day that Noe entered into the ark, and the flood came, and destroyed them all. Likewise, also it was in the days of Lot. They did eat, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they builded. But the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even thus shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. So the people drowned in the flood were engaged in what horrible practices that resulted in the destruction. They ate, they drank, they married. Think on this. We certainly know what was going on down there in Sodom and Gomorrah that brought down the fire from heaven. Well, they ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. The list of charges is not what one would expect. In fact, none of these things are sinful, and all of them are activities sanctioned and approved by the Word of God. Yes, we know about the evils recorded in Genesis 6. And we are aware of the abominations detailed in Genesis 19. But Jesus indicates these were the outworkings of the same heart trouble found at Mount Sinai. The men and women, made by God to love and worship Him, lived from their rising in the morning until they fell to sleep at night without consideration or devotion to the Lord. All the subsequent evils grew out of this carelessness. Therefore, the Word is absolutely for us. Amen. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 7, neither be ye idolaters as some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Now, as we continue in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 8, we continue our look at the warnings given us with this. Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed, and fell in one day 23,000. This admonition takes us back to Numbers chapters 22 to 25. The redeemed people were wandering in the wilderness, coming short of the land of promise because of their lack of faith. Nevertheless, there was manna falling from heaven each morning and evening. There was an abundance of water flowing from the rock. And the pillars guided their way through the weary land. God continued to be their provider and their protector. He was blessing them as fully as their unbelief would allow. Knowing what was done to Egypt and fearing the same or worse might befall his empire. A king by the name of Balak purchased the services of a hireling prophet named Balaam and demanded that he pronounce a curse upon the children of Israel. Desiring the wages of unrighteousness, the corrupt preacher made three attempts to carry out his commission, but each time the Lord overruled. And when Balaam opened his mouth to curse the Hebrews, God compelled him to speak the words of blessing and to tell forth the greatness of the Lord's covenant with his people. If God had already blessed the nation, he would not curse them, nor could Balak. But Balaam wanted that money. Was there a way he could put the Hebrews in a position where the holiness of their God would demand that he lift his hand against them? This corrupt man sought a way to corrupt the people of Jehovah so that doom would befall them, not from the hand of man, but from the hand of God. You see, his scheme was simple and effective. He would provide the men who, at least in name, or if only by birth, belonged to God with women with whom to gratify the lust of their flesh. He would set before them the opportunity to fornicate with the lewd women of the land. When the just one beheld those he had delivered by his power and grace turning their backs on him to bow down to the lust of their flesh, he would be forced to take action, and he did. The total death count was 24,000. The number of women, widowed, and children orphaned as a result of the judgment was likely much higher. My dear listeners, the lessons here are self-evident. Are we redeemed, delivered, beloved, and guided? The answer is yes. Are we living by means of divine protection, traveling to a land of numberless benefits, and watched over by the Creator? Again, the answer is yes. Do we have a cruel and powerful enemy who would delight in our destruction? Again, the answer is yes. May he have his way with us. With thanksgiving to God, we say no. The gates of hell may not prevail. The roaring lion cannot devour. But what is this word? Flee fornication. Amen. 1 Corinthians 6:18. And whence this warning? I keep under my body lest I be a castaway. 1 Corinthians 9:27. And here is a word saying that a whoremonger and adulterers God will judge, Hebrews 13:4. Thus it seems evident that we are being told in 1 Corinthians 10:verse 8 that we would be fools to assume that because we are saved by the blood of the Lamb, living by the gracious provision of our loving Lord, and bound for the land that is fairer than day, we cannot be brought low should we yield ourselves to sexual sin. You see, the world and the devil did not assault the people of God in Numbers 25. No, their yielding to the lust of their flesh brought the hand of God down upon them. The New Testament contains 35 warnings against fornication and 24 warnings against idolatry. Nothing would be mentioned so frequently in the Word of God unless it was a clear and present danger. These often repeated instructions are not vain words, but speak to the weakness of the flesh and the intensity of God's anger with those who yield to carnal passions when they could and should lean on his everlasting arms. Like idolatry, fornication begins in the heart, according to Mark 7, verse 21. Both Old and New Testament saints are demanded to refrain from the practice. we read, "Now the body is not for fornication, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body." 1 Corinthians 6:13. "Every sin that a man doeth is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body." 1 Corinthians 6:18. "Fornication, it makes one unclean," according to Ephesians 5:3 and Colossians 3:5. "It violates God's will and robs one of sanctification," in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3. And we learn in Revelations 2:4 that Balaam taught the Israelites to commit fornication. He did not teach them how to do the deed, but he gave such instructions as to make them willing to do something that was wholly offensive to their Redeemer. Now we know that men and women do not commit adultery by accident, but with planning and premeditation. We know that fornication is not a matter of chance, like slipping on a sidewalk or bumping one's head. No, my dear listener, it's a matter of forethought and desire. Therefore, the question must be asked, who are our teachers? When the Word of God speaks so clearly against sexual sin, how could anyone who claims the name of Christ believe such acts to be acceptable? Are we being taught by the words of the songs we listen to that sex outside the bonds of marriage is something less than a grave sin? Are we being taught by the programs and movies we watch that we should engage in practices which Scripture denounces? Are we keeping company with people whose lives illustrate their contempt for the rules set in place by God Almighty? The average professing Christian is surrounded by Balaam-like influences, each repeating the lie that God will not judge the impure. Eventually, this false teaching, coupled with the lusts of the flesh, causes the careless one to reject the things said by the Lord for their well-being and to embrace the doctrines of death. We live in a day when the voice of Balaam speaks from all directions. The school promotes sex via education. The television and movies glorify carnal relations. Preachers are too cowardly to denounce sexual sins and allows persons living together outside of marriage to hold membership in their churches. The internet provides every sin from the sewers of hell at the touch of a button. Soon, the conscience is dulled, then seared. The flesh prevails and another man or woman places themselves under the promised judgment of the Most High God. Whatever one's age, the command is clear. Flee also youthful lust. Again, flee also youthful lust. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 22. The death meted out by an offended Savior in Numbers 25 came to a halt when one man stood for God with a javelin in hand, took this decisive action which brought the people to their senses and a halt to their immoral and ungodly conduct. The need of this hour is for those who will rise up like Phinehas and stand boldly for truth and righteousness to put a stop to the corrupting influence of Balaam. Amen. We continue on in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 9. Our next example from the Old Testament reads as follows. "Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of serpents." While it is altogether possible that some could look at the prior warnings and argue that idolatry and fornication cited in the chapter at hand are sins in which they have never participated, there is none living who could honestly say they lived a life free of complaining. Well, it may seem inappropriate to us that God would group these sins together. His purposes in doing so are actually quite reasonable. First, in our silly attempts to share the throne with the Lord of glory, we like to imagine that we are as fit to rightly judge matters as he. Thus, when he says something is a great sin, we counter by pronouncing it not so bad. What he declares an abomination, we excuse as a cultural norm or a habit. You see, my dear listeners, men pick and choose which sin should be avoided and which may be safely embraced. However, God says in James chapter 2, verse 10, "Whosoever shall keep the whole law, yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all." So griping and idol worship and discontent and adultery are placed side by side to convince us that we must not give refuge to any sin. For the holiness of God expects and requires our full sanctification. Second, by placing these sins so closely together, the Holy Spirit ensures that we will not think ourselves above any of the warnings given in this passage. Could I be an idolater? I do not think so. Have I ever murmured? Yes. Could I bow down to an image? I doubt it. How have I ever complained? Of course. Then I should take heed, for the only reason I think that I stand is because I lack an understanding of the terrain. If a man will gripe, he will fornicate according to the Lord. The first incident cited here is the well-known invasion of the fiery serpents in the salvation which came to those who looked by faith to the serpent on the pole and lived. While this event is used in John 3 as a grand example of the saving work of Jesus upon the cross, in the passage at hand, the Holy Spirit draws our attention to the reasons so many were dying. Numbers 21, verses 4 to 6 tells us, "And they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to compass the land of Edom. And the soul of the people was much discouraged because of the way. And the people spake against God and against Moses, 'Wherefore have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no bread, neither is there any water. And our soul loatheth this light bread.' And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much people of Israel died." You see, the trouble began with discouragement. Their walk with the Lord had not gone as they had expected. The way was longer and more difficult than they had hoped. The way was God's way, but their soul found no pleasure in the course set forth for them. They began to speak against the one who had brought them out of Egypt by his mighty hand. You see, my dear listeners, the blessings of yesterday were quickly forgotten. The provisions for the journey was not appreciated. The words of the downcast soul are comical to those looking on from a distance, but they are an outrage to the Lord. Notice in one breath, they say there is no bread, and with the next they complain about the bread in their hands. It is their ingratitude which brought swift judgment upon them. Amen. Well, we're just about run out of time. We'll pick up and continue our lesson on lessons learned from Israel's wilderness journey.